And or you can open up your on your phone, download an app. But we're going to be in the book of Job. Looks like Job. We're going to be in the book of Job, chapter 38, towards the end of the book. And if you don't know where Job is, don't be afraid to use the concordance in the beginning, table of contents, I mean. And if you open up halfway, usually you get to Psalms, and it's the book right before Psalms. That's how I find it a lot, okay? All right, Job 38 is where we're going to be. Let's pray. Father, bless our time, because our time, we've come to hear your voice, not Mosier's voice. We've come to hear the voice of God. Speak to us by your Spirit. Teach us. Don't just give us more knowledge, but help us to be doers of the word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Those are the words of C.S. Lewis. God speaks to our conscience. He whispers to us in our pleasures, and he shouts to us in our pain. Are you experiencing God's megaphone right now? And the question I would ask after that is, would you trade the ease and comfort of life if you knew that you could have more of God? Would you trade the ease and comfort you're experiencing for more of God? Because that's what suffering often does to us and for us. And for it's not until that you have been abandoned by those nearest to you that you experience the unconditional love of God. It is not until the sorrow of loss arrives that we meet the sweet presence of the Spirit. So my message this morning, our final message from the book of Job, is titled, God Speaks, finally. God speaks, suffering that brings worship. These final five chapters are unusual. They're weird. If you were writing the book of Job, or if I was writing the book of Job, what would we do as we get to these final chapters? Man, we'd give every possible answer to every question that Job has asked over the past 37 chapters. But that's not what God does. In fact, these final chapters record God speaking almost without interruption. As someone said to me recently, this is kind of the red letter edition of the Old Testament. God is speaking. And he's speaking without interruption, almost machine gun-like. And I say that for this reason. When you get to chapter 38, there are 26 questions. When you get to chapter 39, there are 15 questions. When you get to chapter 40, there are 6 questions. And when you get to chapter 41, there are 9 questions. One question after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, by God himself. In fact, if you're seeking to console people in their suffering, I would not recommend God's approach here, right? I mean, he looks at Job and he says to Job, have you considered the behemoth? Huh? I'm suffering, and you're asking me, have I considered the behemoth? I don't even know how to spell behemoth, let alone think about it. What is it? This is God's approach to Job. And if you think the book of Job is confusing, get to the final chapter. The final chapter compounds the confusion. I mean, you've got questions like this. All of a sudden, in chapter 42, his family members come out of the woodworks and start giving him gifts of monetary value. And I'm thinking to myself, where have you been for the past 41 chapters? Now that he's doing well, now you're going to give him gifts to comfort him? Where have you been? Like the family reunion that you didn't want to attend, and all of a sudden you get all this stuff. He has 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. You say, well, what's odd about that? Well, what's odd is Who's his wife? Did his first wife abandon him? Or did she have 20-some children? That's a possibility, I guess. But he's 70 years old when all this starts, because he dies around 140, I think. Or when somewhere in chapter 42, it talks about him being 140. So my point is this. I'm assuming that she's past bearing children age. So where did this other wife come in? And these new 10 children, what's interesting about that is Job's daughters are named. You say, well, Moshe, why is that odd? Well, no one's daughters are named all throughout the New Testament, or all throughout the Old Testament. It's primarily men, the sons. But God accentuates the beauty of Job's three daughters. It's odd. It's a weird way to end the book. And on top of that, those daughters are given the inheritance, not his sons. So, we're going to dive into the final section of the book of Job this morning. And here's the big idea, all right? So what can I walk away with? Here's the big idea of chapters 38 through 42, and that is this. When we submit to God's plan, we are proclaiming our trust in our wise and sovereign God. When we submit to God's plan, we are proclaiming our trust in our all-wise and sovereign God. And Job is going to give us, or actually not Job, God. God is going to give us four conditional arguments. You know what a conditional argument is? It's, if this is true, then this needs to happen. If you can't produce this, then this is what's going to happen. He's going to give four conditional arguments to Job. God is going to speak, and he's going to give four conditional arguments to Job. You have your worship guide. You've got an outline there. You've got some blanks to fill in. I'd encourage you to do that, to write down notes, to jot references that I speak, to study at this next week. And here's the first conditional argument that God gives to Job. Here it is. If you cannot answer with biblical wisdom, then you must submit to my wisdom. Job, if you cannot answer with biblical wisdom to the questions that I'm going to ask, you must submit to my wisdom, God's wisdom. And so God is asking the question, which is this: can you match my wisdom? And he's going to give this initial question, and then he is going to unload on Job and give oodles of questions, dozens of questions to follow, as if he were saying, here's a test for deity. How you doing, man? Let me show this to you. In Job chapter 38, we read this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, Job. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Look at chapter 40, verses 6 through 9. God again speaks to Job specifically on this question, and he says this, verse 6, almost verbatim. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? One idea that we learn in observing Job's suffering is that human wisdom is not sufficient to fully explain what God is doing on a cosmic level. All of a sudden, when we open up the book of Job, we realize that it's not just Job and his life. It's not just Job and the horizontal life that is going on. All of a sudden, we're introduced to a whole other level of thinking, a cosmic level. Not just of what is going on here on earth, but what is going on in the heavens, a spiritual way of thinking. Western culture, and I hate to say this, even Western Christianity, we tend to look down, or let me put it this way, that Western culture and at times Western Christianity, we tend to explain life through the natural or the physical realm. as opposed to the spiritual. We can sometimes look down upon cultures that believe in the supernatural. And Job is teaching us that there are some events in life that can only be understood or only explained by God Himself. So God says to Job, unless you can explain these events through the eyes of deity, then you must submit to my wisdom, wisdom that is supernatural and divine. Now, I want you to notice this before we move on. Go back to chapter 38. And I want you to notice the third word in verse 1. The third word in verse 1 is what? It's the word Lord in all capital letters. This is the name. In fact, anytime you see this, I want you to notice the name by which God identifies himself. It is the word, it's his covenant name. It is the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is going to, and Yahweh is the covenant, is the God of covenant promise to Abraham, is speaking. And when a Jewish person, specifically a Jewish person, would read this name, all of a sudden what is being communicated is this, is that Yahweh, the name Yahweh, his covenant name, is associated with his personal presence, his steadfast love for his people, and faithfulness to his covenant people. This is the God who is speaking to Job. This is different because Yahweh spoke in chapters 1 through 3, and then from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 38, the name that was used of God was El Shaddai, which is also a name, an appropriate name of God. But God here is identifying himself by his personal name to say to you, Job, I am yours and you are mine. So here's the first observation. That if you cannot answer with biblical wisdom, what must you do? You must submit to God's wisdom. And why is that important? Because when we submit to God's wisdom, what are we doing? We are proclaiming our trust in our all-wise and sovereign God. Number two, the second if-then statement he gives to Job is this. If you cannot create and sustain, Job, if you cannot create and sustain, you must submit to God's plan. And God is going to reveal to Job, and God is going to reveal his creating and sustaining authority and power over all creation. And so Yahweh questions Job regarding a handful of creations. Number one, the foundations of the earth. Where were you? The boundaries of the ocean. Did you know that I have boundaries set up, Job? The rising and the setting of the sun. And even the constellations where they are. I'm in Job chapter 38, verse 4, which reads this way. Job 38, 4. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. Drop down to verse 16. Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, Job, if you know all this. Drop down to verse 31. Job, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades constellation? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? You ever try to lead a mother bear with her cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, Job? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you imagine standing before the all-wise God and 42 questions, and you're standing there and you feel like a schoolboy? If you cannot create and sustain, Job, you must submit to my plans. You know, one thought as I've been reading the book of Job that has continually surfaced is that we often use the book of Job to, quote, help people as they encounter suffering. And yet, Job presents more questions than answers, doesn't he? So I would say this, that Job actually serves us well, not by helping people while they're in their suffering, but actually as kind of an inoculation before we enter suffering. That when we're in the midst of the darkness, when we're in the midst of despair, we're in the midst of suffering, I don't know that Job is the best place because there's more questions than there are answers. In fact, if you walked into this series thinking, I will get answers for the questions they have about my suffering, you will walk out sorely disappointed. Because one of the truths that we learn from the book of Job is this, is that God's ways are not our ways. God's plans are not our plans. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And perhaps what God is doing in taking Job on kind of a self-guided tour of the constellations through the cosmos. Look at the skies. Look at the bodies of water, Job. The stars that rule the day and the stars that rule the night. Perhaps what God is doing is teaching Job that, Job, you are one of my many creations. And just as I know the intimate details of Orion and Pleiades and the Maseroth, just as I know about the behemoth and the Leviathan, just as I place the edge of the waters right there, and I laid the foundations, just as I know all the intimate details of my creation, Job, you are one of my creation, and I know all the details of your life. The suffering that you're experiencing, just like I tell the bodies of water to stop at a certain point, so I tell the suffering to stop at a certain point. Perhaps that is what God is teaching. The intimate details of the shooting stars, the spinning globe, and the vast galaxies, so I know the details of your life too, my child. So here's the conditional statements. Job, if you cannot answer with biblical wisdom, then you must submit to my wisdom. If you cannot create and sustain, Job, you must submit to my plan. Folks, why is this important? Folks, why is this important? Because when we submit to God's wisdom, when we submit to God's plan, what are we doing? We are proclaiming our trust in an all-wise and sovereign God. Thirdly, I put it this way. Job, if you cannot prove your superiority, if you cannot prove your superiority, then you must submit to God's sovereignty. When I read these concluding chapters, I sometimes read and I'm looking at these and I'm wondering, God, are you too harsh? Do you feel that way when you're reading these? Or when Jeff read them to us this morning, he's like, man, that just sounds so, does that sound harsh to you? And Job lost all his possessions and his children. Most likely his wife had walked away from him. Job was clearly righteous and had not sinned. And in Job vehemently maintaining his own righteousness, I think at times he flirts with questioning God's justice. He is righteous, but I think he flirts with questioning God's justice. But God continues to take him on a self-guided tour of his creation, and he reminds Job of two creatures. In fact, if you're a boy of, like, I don't know, fifth grade, even guys, the boy in all of us is going to love this next point because we're going to talk about dinosaurs and fire-breathing dragons, all right? God's going to take us on a tour of his creation, and he introduces us to the behemoth. Look at chapter 40, verse 15. Chapter 40, verse 15, many have suggested that the behemoth is maybe a hippopotamus, maybe an elephant, but I don't think the description fits either one of those. It could be the largest of God's creation dinosaurs. Let me show you this, chapter 40, verse 15. He says to Job, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, powerful legs. His power is in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar tree." That's the description there. That most of the other descriptions could be describing a hippopotamus, an elephant of some kind. It's that description there that I think could give allowance for maybe even a dinosaur there. It's something with a long tail that would be stiff like a cedar tree. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. That's creation one. Maybe a dinosaur, I don't know. Let me introduce you to the second animal. This is the Leviathan, and it's shown in chapter 41. And again, some have interpreted this to be a crocodile. You may have that in your notes off to the side. I don't think that's what it is. Let me show you why. Look at chapter 41, verses 1 through 5. God says to Job, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? You can go fishing for a fire-breathing dragon, Job. Can you press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your daughters?" Look at verse 18. I love this. "His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn." Think of kind of a dragon, maybe I'm forgetting one of the movies. You see that? Verse 19, "Out of his mouth goes flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals." You can put your barbecue up to him, Job, and say, "Breathe, Leviathan," and the coals will start. "And a flame comes forth from his mouth." It seems unlikely that that's a crocodile. Unless you've seen some cool crocodiles in your life. If you have, let us know where they are. Is this a dragon of some kind? Is this a mythical creature of kind of folk legend? There is one other place in the Bible where Leviathan is spoken of. We're not going to turn there, but you may want to write this down. It's in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 27. And in Isaiah 27, Leviathan is referred to as a beast of supernatural terror. Specifically, it's referring to Satan. And so, when you think of behemoth, and you think of Leviathan, what is God communicating to Job, who's in the middle of his suffering? I would suggest this. I would propose this. That what God may be communicating is this. That God is superior over his creation. Even dinosaurs. Even big ones. That make their tails like cedar trees. whose bones and sinews are like bronze and iron. I am over them, Job. He is superior over his creation. And he is, to think of Leviathan here, that God is superior not just over creation, that God is superior over the cosmic powers. The Satan of Job chapter 1, including fire-breathing dragons or Satan himself, that if Yahweh is superior over creation, and if Yahweh is superior over cosmic powers, then Job, I am superior over you, and you must submit yourself to my sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, if you cannot answer with biblical wisdom, with God-like wisdom, then you must submit to His wisdom. If you cannot create and sustain, then you must submit to God's plan. If you cannot prove your superiority over the behemoth or the Leviathan, then you must submit to God's sovereignty. And why? Because when we submit to God's wisdom and God's plan and God's sovereignty, what are we doing? We are proclaiming our trust in an all-wise and sovereign God. Amen. And finally, if you can submit your will to God's will, if you can submit, brothers and sisters, this is the whole point of Job, right? If you can fall under, if you can bow down, if you can submit your will to God's will, what would be the point of that? The point would be this. You can worship. Now I keep using the word submit. I wonder if I should use a different word. I wonder if I should use a word that the Bible actually is talking about. I wonder if I should use the word repent. Because there are two times that Job repents in here. I'm going to show you both of them. Chapter 40, verse 3. So God has been speaking in chapter 38, chapter 39. And in chapter 40, this is the one time where God is not speaking. Verse 3 of chapter 40. Job answered and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Job is promising silence. Let me show you the other one. Turn to chapter 42, the very last chapter of the book. In chapter 42, here's what repentance does. Repentance includes submitting to God's painful yet sovereign plan. Let me show you verse 2. "I know," Job says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That repentance includes submitting to God's painful yet sovereign plan for my life. It means turning from my self-righteous opinions. Look at verse 3. "Who is this that hides..." He's quoting God. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job is repenting of his self-righteous opinion, his know-it-all attitude. And here's what happens, that suffering gives us a greater understanding, that suffering clarifies and gives us a greater understanding of God. Look at verse 5. Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, God. I have heard of you, but now... because of suffering, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I keep using the word submit, but that maybe repentance. The idea of repentance here is the idea of changing one's mind, just like God, oftentimes in the Old Testament, God changes his mind, says God will repent. It's not the idea that God had sinned, but just that God had changed his mind. That's the idea here. To change my mind about how suffering works, functions, operates in my life. That I am submitting to God's painful yet sovereign plan, that I'm turning from my self-righteous opinions. Beloved, it's not that suffering itself gives us a greater understanding of God. You understand that? It's not that suffering itself gives us a greater understanding of God. But it is suffering that is combined with humility of repentance that gives a greater vision of God. So just because you've been through suffering doesn't mean you have a greater understanding of God. It's those who go through suffering with the spirit of humility that have a greater understanding and a greater vision of who God is. And is verse 6 not a beautiful phrase? Oh, that this would be true of every one of our members of Grace Life. Oh, that this would be true of your pastor. Oh, that this would be true of our children. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Job's pilgrimage of faith was primarily, Job's pilgrimage of faith was precisely not a pilgrimage of sight. Yet in the end, it's as if faith had given way to sight. The invisible becoming visible. Brothers and sisters, this is the nature of walking by faith with God through suffering. This submission turns to worship, adoration, affection, and Yahweh with his heavy hand becomes Yahweh with his gentle guiding hand. I want to do this in closing. You're in Job 42. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In the New Testament, you've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got Acts. You've got Romans. And then you have the two letters to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there. We'll be there in a second. Remember what Lewis said? Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse the deaf world. Let me read to you a lengthier quote. Daniel Ritchie writes this. One of the most interesting realities of suffering is that our personal pain also speaks to those around us. Our pain becomes God's megaphone to a watching world. The world gravitates to the cancer patient who has hope and peace. Bystanders are astounded over the parents who cling to the good father as they bury their own child. Our pain gives us a platform. The question becomes then, what am I saying to the world in the midst of my pain? Do I let my faith become the product of my circumstances, or is God still good even if my circumstances are not? The scope of his character and grace do not change when suffering comes. As I trust God, even in my heartache, I let my life speak of a hope that extends well beyond what we can see or touch. I don't know what you're suffering. The betrayal of a spouse. Abuse as a child. Maybe you have been the recipient of racism your whole life. The unexpected loss of a child or grandchild that you were expecting to buy presents for this year. Loneliness. An untreatable medical condition. I don't know what suffering you may be experiencing. But can I apply the sweet balm of the gospel? I can't promise to take the pain away. I am sure that for the remainder of Job's life, he thought about each and every one of his kids who had died. I'm positive about that. But can I give you the healing balm of gospel truth? That while you ride the storms of life, I can't assure you that the waves are going to go away. I can't promise that you're not going to take water into the boat. Look, I can assure you this, that the God who made the storm, who created the wind, is with you in the boat. So I read to you, in conclusion, our series in the book of Job. I want to read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Spirit, may that be true. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. We have heard these phrases before, right? Only God can turn a mess into a message. Only God can turn a test into a testimony. Only God can turn a trial into a triumph. Only God can make a victim a victor. So the conclusion of any message from God's Word is not just what did I learn, right? It's not just about what's in my head now about the book of Job. But it's this. What will I do with my suffering? How does the brilliance of God's grace, how is it magnified against the backdrop of the darkness of my suffering? And how can I point people to the God of comfort in my suffering? This is the question. How can I point people to Jesus, who is more than enough, when everything or everyone has failed? And so my concluding pastoral admonition to you, my brothers and sisters of Grace Life, is this. Not what did you learn, although that will be helpful. We got to get it here before we get it here. Now, what did you learn? But how can you take your story of suffering and magnify the God of all comfort? Why? For when we accept God's wisdom, and God's plan, and God's sovereignty, we are proclaiming our trust in an all-wise and sovereign God. Let's pray. Father,